Matthew chapter 9, begin reading this morning with verse 32. Matthew 9, verse 32. Let us hear together the word of the Lord today. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds, they marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." This is the word of the Lord today. And we are thankful for it. If you've been here a week or two, or a month or two, or three, been looking at Matthew chapter 8 and 9 in a very specific way, been looking at the authority and the power of Jesus and the different ways that that has been manifested, that Matthew shows us that Jesus manifested that in His ministry. Now, last week we took a little bit of a detour. We did something a little bit different. Instead of looking specifically at the authority and power of Jesus, we looked at the question that was embedded within the text. If you remember, that question was, do we have faith? The formula we used was, the question is not, does Jesus have authority? He does. The question is, do we have faith? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Wow, that's great. I'm happy to hear that. Yeah. Well, this week, I want to again follow the kind of pattern that we did last week and just assume that we understand that what's happening in this text in a primary kind of way is the power and the authority of Jesus that is being put on display. But I want this morning for us to deal with the question that is kind of embedded within this text. And it really has to do with, how do we fill things with meaning when we experience the power and authority of Jesus in our life? Okay? Does that make sense? In this text, there are two very distinct ways that people are responding to what they experience when Jesus exerts His power and authority. Now it has been said that human beings as a whole, we tend to try to fill things with meaning. We're always searching for meaning. We're always trying to say, well, this means this or that means that. And there are a variety of ways in which we do that. We even find that in Scripture. There are a variety of ways that people respond or interpret the work of God in their life, the power and the authority in their life. One of the primary ways that we see in Scripture is when God shows up or there's an angel that shows up or something happens, the Scripture says, they were afraid. That's the way they interpreted. That's the way they experienced God's power and authority in their life. Sometimes people just stand in awe. You know, their jaw just kind of hits the ground. They're standing in the presence of God, and it's like, I don't know what to do. I'm paralyzed here. Sometimes, as we'll find in Matthew chapter 17, people say stupid stuff. And that happens too. And sometimes, this is an interesting one, but sometimes when people encounter the power and the authority of God, their first reaction, their knee-jerk thing, the first thing they think is, wow, something bad happened here. Remember the disciples when they walk into the empty tomb? I mean, that's the power and the authority of God at work in a very powerful way. And by the way, God told them that He was going to do that. And yet, they walk into the tomb and the first thing they say is, oh my, something bad happened here. Somebody stole the body of Jesus. How do we respond? What happens in us when we begin to bump into, when we begin to experience in our life the power and the authority of Jesus? How do we interpret that? I like philosophy. I talk about it from time to time. And the Stoics, they had a wonderful saying, and I try to remind myself of this time and time again in life. The Stoics would say, the problem may not be the problem. The problem may be the way that you are interpreting or viewing or looking at the problem. That may be the deal. The thing that you're looking at may actually be the best thing that ever happened to you, but you're looking at it in such a way that it is creating a problem for you. There are other ways of looking at this. Maybe if you could find that, you might be able to perceive this in a different way. Now, what we have all throughout chapters 8 and 9, we have story after story after story that Matthew has given us where Jesus is doing powerful and mighty things, where Jesus is showing his authority over every arena of life. And when we come to pretty much the end of these stories, in the passage that we read today, we are told that a man who is mute, who is unable to speak, is brought to Jesus. Now, obviously, he doesn't come to see Jesus and say, I can't talk, could you help me with that? They bring him to Jesus. Jesus perceives his problem. He has a demon in him. Jesus casts the demon out, and the man is able to speak. Now that's a pretty big deal, right? That, once again, Jesus is showing his power and his authority. We could look at it from the one perspective, his power and authority over illness and disease and problems within our life, or his power and his authority over the powers of Satan and all of his minions that are at work in the world. That's all true and that's legitimate. But I want to look at the way in which people responded to what Jesus did. Does that make sense? And there's two ways. In the first story, in the first sense, it was the response of the crowds. The crowds had been watching what Jesus was doing, including this healing of the mute man, and they said they were amazed. They were in awe. I mean, literally, they were standing there going, wow! And they said, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Now, hang on a minute. That's a big statement. There were some pretty powerful things that had happened in Israel. I mean, you see the Red Sea parting and the people walking across on dry land. That's pretty big stuff. You see Jesus, you see God at work in the Old Testament community within Israel. And they come up to this walled city of Jericho and God says, I'm going to give this to you and I want you to walk around and I want you to shout and blow some ram's horns. And that's going to be the way that I do that. And so they say, okay, they walk around the city, they blow the ram's horns, and the walls come tumbling down. That's pretty good stuff. Within the history of Israel, you have times where there are armies that are coming against Israel, and God brings a spirit of confusion upon those armies, and they turn and they attack one another, and Israel is completely saved. That's good stuff. There's dead being raised to life. There are lepers being cleansed. There's all kinds of wonderful stuff that's happening. But as these people watch Jesus, they say nothing in the history of Israel has ever been like this before. Now, how do you view that? Well, you could say that's hyperbole. They were making a point by exaggerating a point. Or you could say they just didn't know history very well. I found that to be a real problem in the world. They just don't know what had already happened. Or it could be another vein, really, of what's happening. They could be comparing the two. All of the wonderful things that God has done in the history of Israel, you've got on this side. All the things that they've seen Jesus do over here, and they are saying, what Jesus has done is greater than even all those other things that we have seen. But this is the point I want to make. They saw the work of Jesus. They saw everything that he's done. They looked at it and their interpretation was, their immediate thought was, God did this. Right? That's their response. That's their interpretation. That's how they experienced the power and the authority of God. Then, on the other hand, you have the Pharisees. And their response to seeing all the exact same things was to say, oh, no, 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 no. This wasn't God. He does all this stuff through the power of the prince of demons. He does this through the power of Satan. Do you ever wonder what's going through Pharisees' minds? Do you ever wonder? I mean, why do they say this stuff out loud? It's what they really believed. And I think it's instructive for us to kind of have an understanding of how they reached that conclusion, why they interpreted things in that way. When you boil it all down, I am quite embarrassed to say that what the Pharisees were at their heart, they were theologians. That was their profession. They spent their lives thinking about and studying the ways of God. Now, they weren't reading all these crazy kind of New Age kind of stuff, because there was no crazy New Age kind of stuff. They were reading the theologians of their day. They were reading the writings based on what we would call the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures. They were studying that, and they were developing systems of this is what we believe about God. Now, I've told you some of this stuff before. Pharisees made some pretty strict rules. You know, it says, you shall not work on the Sabbath day. You should keep yourself holy. You should rest on that day. Amen? That's why a lot of us take that scripture literally. We come to church, we go and eat, and we go home and we nap for the rest of the day. Because we're following the rules of scripture. Amen? Amen. They're like, I'm ready for the nap right now. Okay, the Pharisee said, how much effort is too much effort before it, you know, goes from necessity to work? Well, you're going to take a number of steps every day, right? I mean, it may vary about how many they are. But the Pharisee said, you know what? If you take this many steps, you're okay. But if you take even one more step than that, you done went and started working and you broke the Sabbath. Wow. And can you guess who broke the Sabbath all the time? Jesus! I don't know if you know this or not, but on more than one occasion, Jesus encountered someone that had a physical problem. Sometimes it had been with them for their whole life. On the Sabbath, and He healed them. That's work. He could have, and the Pharisees say he should have, waited till the Sabbath was over to heal them. You broke the rule. You're not a man of God. See their thinking? And if you look at Matthew chapter 8 and 9, in the Pharisees' eyes, Jesus is sinning over and over and over again. He's just going from place to place and he's breaking the rules everywhere he goes. For instance, a true person of God would never talk to a Gentile. Jesus not only talked to them, he did not go out of his way to avoid them. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of chapter 8, a Gentile comes to him and Jesus not only talks to him, but he sends a long-distance healing for that guy's servant. Strike one. Keep on going. Lepers come to Jesus. And instead of running away, yelling and screaming, get away from me, unclean, unclean, unclean! He walks right up to them and touches them. And heals them of all things. Strike two! You think I'm making this up? It's how they viewed things. Jesus allowed a woman with an issue of blood to touch him. No holy man would do that. Strike three! John, you're an umpire. What happens at strike three? You're out! That's pretty good. But the Pharisees, if anything, they were full of grace and mercy. So they didn't stop at strike three. They continued to watch Jesus along. You know, the law says that you cannot touch a dead body. And if you do, you must be purified. Notice what Jesus does right here. He goes to the home of a synagogue leader. His daughter is dead. He kicks everybody out and he touches her. Well, he raised her from the dead too, but that's not the bad part. The bad part is he touched the dead body. Strike four! And not to mention, now you know and I know, that God sends sickness and trouble to people who have sinned, right? And if you've ever been sick and if you've ever been in trouble, you know why it is. I do too. You're a sinner! You just read Job, or at least part of Job, and you'll see. Every one of these people in this chapter that Jesus is just falling all over himself, having compassion for, they all got problems. They're sick. They're overcome. They're sinners. Strike five! We've had it up to here with him. I read Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and I see the power and the authority of Jesus over every area of life. The Pharisees walk through chapters 8 and 9 and they see a man who could not possibly be a man of God. Isn't it interesting how the way that we view and interpret things, the way that we put the puzzle pieces together, really does affect the way we experience something? The Stoics were not Christians, but they did have a pretty good idea. The problem may not be the problem. The problem may be the way you're viewing the problem, the way you're experiencing the problem, the way that you're filling it with meaning. And so, When the Pharisees are watching him, when they're seeing everything that he does, the only conclusion they can come to is, well, it can't be the power of God because a godly man wouldn't be doing all these things he's doing, so it therefore must be the power of Satan by which he does these things. Terrible interpretation. But I want to package it together with you in a certain kind of way. Both group of people are experiencing the power and the authority of God at work in their lives right in front of them. But each have a different interpretation and therefore a different response. Now, I said last week that you're all theologians. And you are. Not bad ones like the Pharisees. But we are concerned with studying the things of God. Theology class. It's nice to give the test rather than have to take the test, I gotta say. What is it that theology calls when people see the power and the authority of God at work in their life? And they stand in awe. They look to Him and they give Him credit for it. What's that called? Praise, worship, thanksgiving. It's not hard. Yeah, you got it. Work with me here. Now, theology students, what is it called in Scripture when there is the work of God? His power and authority is on display. People look at it, they experience it, and they give credit to someone or something else. This one's a little harder. Idolatry? You absolutely get an A. Wow, that was good. Isn't that what it's called? Theological language, idolatry? You're saying, Dave, I thought idolatry is where you carve this little thing about it. Well, it's that. But ultimately, what it is, it's giving credit for what God has done to someone or something else, right? Remember in the Old Testament, people always going after Baal. They were always going to worship Baal. There's even the prophets of Baal on the mountain cutting themselves and crying out, trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven. Never worked. Elisha says, "Let them have it, God." Elijah, pardon me, and the fire comes down from heaven. That didn't even do it. They still went and worshiped Baal. Baal was a fertility god, a god of the Canaanites. Now, if your primary way of earning a living is through, you know, raising crops, livestock, flocks, fertility is a big deal. And we also know from Scripture that in that time, in that region, in that culture, having children was seen as a blessing from God. Not having children, on the other hand. We know what that means. Well, if you were giving good crops, and your flocks and your herds were all growing, and your wife's having babies, well, that's good. We better go make a sacrifice to Baal. Who did you just give credit to for all that God had done? Someone else. Well, it really wasn't someone, something else. And what's that called? Idolatry. But it's not just as simple as giving credit for something that did happen. Idolatry is very complicated. It's not only looking at one's life and interpreting and saying, this happened, it must be for this reason, so I'm going to give glory and honor and worship, which is what credit is. I'll give credit over here for it. But idolatry is also about where you turn in life when you are in need. Isn't that right? It's the first thing in your heart when the doctor says, let me talk to you. It's the first thing in your heart when you go in fat and happy one day and you find out the company's closing tomorrow. It's where you turn. Now, in ancient Israel, when the crops weren't coming in and the livestock wasn't reproducing and the babies weren't coming, this is what Israel kept doing time and time again. They'd go make another sacrifice to Baal, looking to Baal for help, worshiping Baal. That's called idolatry, right? Watch this. The Pharisees were very, very aware that humanity is in need of salvation. You more than me, but me included to a certain degree. Right? Yeah. They could see it very easily in you. So where did they turn for salvation? To their rules. To their actions. To their works. To, watch this, themselves. And they're standing before God. Was all about what? Me! Who got the credit for their salvation? What's that called? Pride, idolatry, you name it. Wasn't what they set out to do, but it's what they did. Right there in front of them. The work. The power, the authority of God. I think Satan did it. How on earth could we let that happen? You probably have guessed by now. This text has twisted me in knots this week. Because there's some subtle ways of practicing idolatry in our lives. It has nothing to do with sacrificing to Baal or any of that kind of stuff. It can be as simple as when we experience the blessing and the power and the authority of God in our lives, which we do every day. And we give the credit for that to something else or someone else. Right? You know why I'm being blessed so much? I'm that good. I am so smart. That's why. That's why my life is moving in the directions it is. Is because I have everything figured out. And theologians, what's that called? Idolatry, blasphemy, pride, you name it. It is giving glory and honor to something else for what God has done. I was reading in my devotions this week. Dan and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday. Both of us were told early on, don't allow your sermon preparation to be your devotional life. That's good advice, because you need broadness in your heart. It needs to just be not just, oh no, I've got to say something on Sunday. What am I going to do? Which is Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of every week. Sometimes Thursday, Friday, and Saturday too. But there should be communion with God. Not, I've got to get something done. I've got to get something said. I've got something to write. There should be just enjoying God. So in some of my devotional reading this week, as I was thinking about all this, I read a line, and this is a paraphrase. Thanksgiving opens the doors of heaven into our life that we might experience His presence with us. It's true, you know. We don't praise God. We don't give glory and honor and worship to God because God somehow needs that. Or because we're trying to, you know, bribe Him into helping us, like they were doing when they were making sacrifices to Baal. We give praise and honor and glory and credit to God because my heart needs that. I need to constantly be brought back into this focus that it's not because of me. It's not because of how bright I am. It's not because of how worthy I am. It is because God gives me every gift that I receive. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, and He is worthy of all worship. He gets all the credit. I shouldn't be getting any. Something else shouldn't be getting any of that credit. It should all be going to God. Because He is my strength. He is my provision. He is my hope. He is my salvation. He is my all in all. And when the credit goes anywhere else, it's idolatry. Even if it goes to me. Amen. Amen. And so throughout chapters 8 and 9, we've been experiencing, we've been seeing the power and the authority of God. The question is not, does Jesus have power and authority? He does! The question is, how are we going to interpret it? The question is, to whom are we going to give the credit? The question is, who will receive the praise and the honor and the glory for what we are experiencing in Him? And I believe you believe, that God and God and God alone is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Hallelujah. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Sometimes we need to remember in the midst of our complaining, I am breathing. God has provided for me far more than I deserve. And I need to fall on my face in awe. And I need to give Him glory and worship. And I need to quit giving other things credit for what belongs to God and God alone. I need to stop taking credit for what God has done. That's how we acknowledge the power and the authority and the move and the experience of God in our lives. You may have noticed that we only sang two songs and then I started preaching. And I know you were afraid. I could see it on your faces. He's going to preach forever. Look at your watch. All right, I know what you're thinking now. You're not done yet. You can wrap something up for another 20 minutes. Let me wrap up. I think just having walked through Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and seeing the power and the authority of God in this kind of way, I think we should lift up our voices and our hearts before God in worship and praise. I don't care what's going on in your life right now. God is greater than that, and God has authority over that. And we need to point to that and give Him credit for it. Okay? But I also think that we just ought to declare this an idolatry-free zone. No idolatry happening here. No point to me, no point to anything else. We're going to interpret even the darkest moments of our life today that God is working all things together for good. And we're just going to worship. We're going to throw our heads back, and even if we can't sing, we're going to sing. And if you feel like standing, stand. If you feel like doing a dance before the Lord, then do it. Try not to throw your hip out. If you feel like falling on your face before God, then fall on your face before God. If you want to come and you want to bow at an altar of prayer and you want to pray as we worship and that's the way you want to worship God and give Him all the praise and all the glory and all the credit, then do it. And if all you can do is just stand there in stunned silence before the majesty of our God, then do it. Because I believe that we have not only seen the power and the authority of God in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. I believe if we had opened up our eyes and began to interpret and maybe reinterpret and to feel some of the things that we're going through in our lives with meaning, we are experiencing the power and the authority of God all over our lives this very moment. And He deserves all glory, all power, all authority, all honor, all praise. He deserves every bit of the credit, which in theological words is called worship. I invite you to stand this morning. Let's gather together and worship. And however the Lord leads you to worship Him today, do that with all your heart, because He is worthy. Now all God's people said, amen. Amen. I believe with all of my heart that the power and the authority of Jesus is just all over our lives. And that He deserves all the credit, all the glory, all the praise, all the worship. I got an idea. Let's just not declare this place, God's sanctuary, as an idolatry-free zone. Let's declare our whole lives an idolatry-free zone. Let's not give credit to anything else but Him. Let's not turn to anything else but Him. And let us spend every breath we have thanking Him. And of course, you know, even if we do that, we're just hitting the tip of the iceberg for all the glory He is worthy of. I invite you to receive His blessing upon your life today. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. God bless you.